Thank you, Brother Steve. We pick up this week in chapter 11 to the continuation of John's recording, really, of the breaking of the seals of the, specifically in this case, the seventh of the seals that was around that scroll that we saw all the way back a few chapters before, which then led to, and the seventh seal, it led to seven trumpets being sounded, and now we are picking up with the continued events associated with the sixth trumpet. And so last Sunday we looked at chapters 9 and 10, and we went over all of the events associated with those fifth and sixth trumpet plagues and analyzed all of those strange creatures that we looked at, those demonic creatures that God is going to unfortunately use to bring judgment upon the world, upon really a disobedient and idolatrous world as we looked at. And amazingly, as I pointed out there at the end of chapter 9, even after all of those terrifying things happen in this future world, all those terrifying events, even afterwards, the world still amazingly would not repent. They would not turn to God. They would not turn from their sins and instead turn to Him. You recall Revelation 9, 20 and 21, it says the following. It says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and of silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their theft." And so really at this point in future world history, we see what can only be described really as a really just hard-hearted planet, a hard-hearted, rebellious world that just has this deep hatred for God. And instead, as we pointed out last week, instead of worshiping Him, they actually turn around and worship the very demons, the very creatures that were destroying them. It's a very, very, very sad time in world history. However, as we see here in this text in chapter 11, God is not done yet. God is not done judging the world, and this time He's going to do so in a more formal fashion, namely with these two mysterious witnesses, as they are normally called, the two witnesses that appear, according to verse 3, prophesying, as well as giving testimony, according to verse 7, to the world concerning the things of God. But before we get there, we need to take some time to really deal with just the first two verses, which describe today what I'm going to call a divine measurement. A divine measurement specifically, as we're going to see, and I'm going to get into later on, a divine measurement of God's love. A divine measurement of God's love. That's the title of our sermon today. And I had originally planned on taking the first 14 verses of the text, about half of it, which is why I had Steve read them this morning, and also because I want you to be able to fit these in the context. But I will confess, as I said last week, I got caught in the weeds this week. It's just was going to happen. It happens often as you're going through a text of Scripture, and it's going to happen. It's easy to do when you're going through Revelation. And so while last week you got two chapters, today you get two verses, all right? So it evens out. And so, but I think it's really important. I think it's really important to just push the pause button for a second, to take a breather and rest here, to rest on these two verses, because there's just, as I got into it this week, there's just so much packed in there, and it just would be a shame to ignore all of it. And this is because this divine measurement that we're going to see here in these first two verses, it not only applies to those whom God loves in the future, those whom are living during this future period of tribulation on the world, this terrible time, but it most certainly, this love of God most certainly applies to us who are living today, to all of God's beloved people today. And I think that these two verses, they just, as I got into it this week, it just stood out to me, just the deepness and the wideness and just the everlastingness, the eternality of the love of God that He has, just to keep using that terminology, that He has actually measured out. He actually has it prescribed, measured out for all of His people throughout time in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think it's really, really important that we not miss this and instead camp out here. And so I think so often as you approach chapter 11, and matter of fact, most of the commentaries that I read kind of skip over the first two verses. The two witnesses, they kind of steal the show in chapter 11. And so oftentimes, you probably, if you've grown up in the church, you probably heard message after message about the two witnesses and try to examine who they are and what their ministry was. And that's for good reason. We're going to do that. Believe me, we're going to do that next week. We're going to get there. But for this week, I think it's so important for us just to slow down and point out, I think, some often overlooked, but I would argue just amazingly deep, impactful, And I would argue comforting, very comforting to me this week, comforting truths, specifically about God's love for us from this text. And so that's where I want to go today. And so first and foremost, point number one, we read of the measuring rod and the true temple. Let's read verse 1 once again of Revelation chapter 11. It says this, it says, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there.'" So we'll stop right there. And so chapter 11, of course, here it begins with John here being commanded he's in the spirit right now receiving this revelation. He's commanded by God to measure the temple of God, with John being then handed, in order to do that, a measuring rod, kind of like a staff, as it says here. And I felt as I was going through here that Dr. John MacArthur's commentary was really helpful. He kind of brings out the Greek here and what that all means. He says this, "Kalamos, or measuring rod, refers to a reed-like plant that grew in the Jordan Valley to a height of 15 to 20 feet. It had a stalk that was hollow and lightweight, and yet rigid enough to be used as a walking staff or to be shaved down into a pen. The stalks, because they were long and lightweight, were ideal for the use as measuring rods." And I point that out, I think his commentary is really important here, because when you delve just a little bit deeper into the scriptures and you study out these verses, and specifically this idea of a measuring rod, you actually find that this passage is really, really closely related to the prophet Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel, he had a very, very similar command, very, very similar events that he records for us, where an angel he takes a reed-like measuring rod there in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48 to make a measurement of the temple that God had commanded him there at that time. And that's so important, because as I said, and I hope I've kind of brought this out through our study through Revelation, that so much that you find here packed in Revelation is connected with the Old Testament. So many of these things that we read in the temple and everything going on here has its roots in the Old Testament. And I think that what we see here in Revelation really being the fulfillment of so many Old Testament prophecies, the true fulfillment of them. And in the case, if you go back and you study Ezekiel 40 to 48, I won't spend a lot of time there today, mostly because I'll confess to you, I don't know if we're allowed to have favorite books of the Bible, but Ezekiel is definitely on the bottom of the list for me, all right? I'm not a huge Ezekiel fan. I find it really kind of monotonous to read through, but that's kind of because, especially chapter 40 to 48, it goes into just vast detail. I mean, just strict details from this temple that's supposed to be built. From a futurist perspective, I'm kind of coming at it from that point. But this prophecy in Ezekiel is what some have established to be this temple that's going to be built during the millennial period someday, this, if you take it from that futurist perspective. And so when you read Ezekiel 40 to 48, it goes over all of these just exact measurements, how big the structure is going to be, what the interior is going to look like, and it really is to the point where, you know, unless you're like a carpenter or you're somebody who really enjoys building things, it's going to get kind of monotonous as you read through Ezekiel, and just because of all of the detail that's packed in there. But you notice here in our text, though, that unlike Ezekiel, you'll notice that the exact measurements of this quote-unquote temple of God in Revelation 11, that they're not given. We're not given exact measurements. Other places in Revelation, we're given exact measurements, but here we're not. And as I said, Ezekiel, it records for us all the exact measurements, this physical temple of God, but again, we're not given anything here. And so John is just told here to measure, you'll notice, not just the temple. Notice the progression here. He's told to measure not just the temple, but he's also told to measure the altar, and then further in that succession, those who worship there. He's supposed to measure those who worship there. Meaning, I would argue that this measurement is clearly not of a physical structure. We're not given the exact measurements. It's not of a physical structure here, but rather that this measurement is symbolic. It's a symbolic measurement of the temple of God. And so you have to ask, as you are going through a text like this, what exactly is the temple? If it's symbolic, Tim, what is the temple? What is he referring to here? Well, as I pointed out, you kind of have, as you notice in this verse, kind of a succession in the text. It goes from temple, measure the temple, to the altar, to that phrase, those who worship there. Meaning that I believe that this symbolic structure that John, that he's called here to mention, are actually, he's meant to give a measurement of the individuals who make up the true temple of God. Meaning that John here is called essentially to take a measurement. It's not just a measurement, but more like a roll call. A roll call of all of God's people that are living there during this future period of history, of world history. And later on in the book, as I mentioned before, we're going to get a complete measurement of that new Jerusalem in chapter 21. We'll go over this when we get there. Complete measurements of the city that comes down out of heaven there in chapter 21. But here, we get a measurement, really what I would argue, of those who make up that city. Those who, as it concludes there, those who worship there, the individuals. Meaning that the temple of God in this passage is not a physical structure, but it is a spiritual one. It's a spiritual temple that is founded in the hearts of God's people. And we've seen this already to be true, really, with similar terminology that we've seen throughout. Well, you see it throughout the Bible, but we saw it last week when we went through chapter 9. We saw during the fifth trumpet plague, as they were being poured out, and that the locust scorpions, you remember them that I mentioned, these demons from hell that they were told in chapter 9, verse 4, they said not that they were to harm only those people who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. Again, God making a distinction between the saved and the lost here. And that term seal there, if you go and do a study of it, it's similar contextually to the word in our text here, measure. In verse 1. And I think D.A. Carson's commentary is really helpful when he says this. He says, the measuring, which is analogous to the sealing in chapter 9, connotes God's presence, which is guaranteed to be with the, quote, temple community, or the church, if you want to call it that, living on the earth before the consummation. The consummation being that time before Jesus Christ returns. Meaning here that John, he was called to give a measurement, to give a measurement of the sealed. He's meant to give a measurement of the people of God, in other words. That is what he's doing here. John was called to provide a marker, a measurement of every single Christian, every single, if you want to call it, elect person that is living during this time of tribulation. And that's who the temple of God here is referring to in this text. And again, that symbolism of the temple of God, of God's people being the actual temple of God, that makes sense, again, not just in Revelation, but in the greater context of Scripture. Over and over and over again, we are called the temple of God. One of the most famous passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, it states, right now, as God's people, we are the temple of God. It says, do you not know that you and me are God's temple, and that the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, dwells within you. And we also see that same kind of symbolism again in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22. It says this, it says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, the family of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a what? A holy temple in the Lord. In him also you are being built together into a dwelling place by God the Spirit, or for God by the Spirit. And so, we also see this all over the place. So we see very clearly that God's people are the temple. But we see that not only does the Spirit take up residence in the temple, but also through the Spirit, if you read later on in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, that actually Christ himself takes up residence within the temple, that he comes into our hearts. It says this in Ephesians 3, 17, that Christ dwells in your heart through faith. And that makes sense that Christ, again, this imagery of the temple, that we being the temple, specifically that Christ would dwell in our hearts, would dwell in the temple, because as we know, Christ is also what? He's our Savior, but he's also our great high priest. He is the one that intercedes for us. We went through this when we went through Hebrews. And as a great high priest, he resides in the temple. He resides there in our hearts. And because of that, because he's our great high priest, he can also make the sacrifice, which we also know that he made that once for all sacrifice, Hebrews 10, 12, and that because of that, according to Hebrews 7, 25, Jesus, he is able to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives as that high priest to make intercession for us as our high priest. And then further, we also see, just to kind of add to the imagery, again, just like Revelation has a lot of connections to the Old Testament, you're going to see a lot of these connections, especially as you read Hebrews and Revelation side by side. We also see in Hebrews 13, 9 and 10 that within that temple, we, our temple, what we are driving around in right now, the temple of God found in the Christian, that there is also an altar there. And specifically, as we see in that particular text, an altar of the heart. It says in Hebrews 13:9, it says, "For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." And so, again, we know as we couple all of these verses, again, we have to measure scripture to scripture. As we couple Revelation 11 with all these other passages, that we as God's people, that we are the temple of God, that you are the temple of God, that I am the temple of God, with our heart, that seat of our emotions, as the altar. And I think that that's really, really important to note because, again, when we get to the end of the book, I mentioned this before, but in Revelation 21, John, again, he's going to record the exact measurements of that holy city, that new Jerusalem that's going to come out of heaven at the end of days. But you'll notice that John also notes this in Revelation 21, 22. He said, as he was observing this, and we'll get there and we'll explain this, but he says, "I saw no temple in that city." Again, talking about the eternal state, there's no temple in that city, for its temple is who? It's the Lord. It's the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And of course, that would make sense at that time that there would be no temple, that the heavenly temple would at that time be Jesus himself. It would be God himself, because rather than Christ residing here, residing in our hearts, he now is there. We'll be with him physically. We'll be able to see him and enjoy his presence and worship him in his presence with no need of any kind of physical worship structure at all. No temple, not even this body. We'll be there physically with Jesus Christ at that end time, and it's going to be a beautiful, beautiful day. Meaning this is that by measuring, coming back to the text here, that by measuring this temple and this altar here in the text, God, he is spiritually marking out all of his people, specifically during this tribulation period, during this time of tribulation. That the true temple of God, especially during this period of future history, is, and it never has been, but especially during this time, is not a physical structure. It's not a building. That's not what makes up the people of God. That's not what makes up the temple of God. But rather, the temple of God is those whom God has marked out. The temple of God is those whom he has measured. The true temple of God is those whom he has chosen for himself as his redeemed people. And that marking out, this measurement, as chapter 9 would put it, the sealing, as we saw last Sunday, the sealing in the forehead. As I said before, it denotes that heavenly choice, God's choice. Other passages call it his election, as we've seen in other places, of his people, which again has been God's practice throughout time. God has always had a chosen people from the beginning of time to the end of time. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says this. He says, "The Lord knows those who are his." Amen? The Lord knows those who are his, and he knows those who are his because God has chosen in eternity past to love them with this eternal, if you want to call it that, that divine measurement of his love. He measured us out from eternity past to eternity future, that his love for us knows absolutely no ends. That's what we get from this text. And again, that's something that's just mind-blowing. It's incomprehensible to my mind, and I hope it's just mind-blowing to you. Oftentimes, we just kind of like yawn at the love of God. Of course, God loves us, but we never really get into the depths of how much he loves us and what that actually means. It's an amazing thing. It's just incomprehensible to our finite humanness. God's measurement, his eternal plan in choosing a redeemed people for himself means this. It means that by that gracious criteria, it's all of his grace. Again, it was done out of heart of this everlasting love for us, for me as a sinner, for you if you're in Jesus Christ. And to me, that is just absolutely amazing, okay? That God's love for us is deeper and wider and longer and stronger than we can possibly imagine. God's love for us goes far beyond anything that we can possibly think of. God said this in Jeremiah 31:3. He says, "I have loved you," get this, "with an everlasting love." An everlasting love. Meaning this, that God's love for us, I think I've already said it, it knows absolutely no ends. It has no beginning and it has no end. God has loved you before the planets were in the sky. He loved you before the creation. He loved you that long. It has no beginning. It's everlasting. This means that God didn't start loving you based upon something that you did. Isn't that amazing? He didn't start loving you based upon some good religious work that you did, or coming to church every week, or being baptized, or anything like that. And he didn't do it because, you know, you had a strong enough will to be able to choose him. No, God's love is everlasting. God's love for you means that his love for you began before the creation, and it's going to know no end. It's never, ever going to end beyond eternity. It's an amazing thing. And so God's love for you today, Christian, it's an amazing thing. God's love for you, if you're in Christ, began when God in eternity past, a time period we can't even comprehend, when he chose at that time to display this eternal measurement of his love for you, making you into his temple, to reside there and to show his love for you for all eternity. As Paul would put it in Ephesians 1, beautiful passage, verse 3, it says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." And then get this, in love, his love for you, in love he predestined us for the adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things, referring to you and me, as his temple, as his people, all things in heaven and things on earth. And so, all that to say is that God's love for you, believer, if you get nothing else from this sermon today, understand that if you're in Christ, God's love for you knows no beginning and it knows no end. Amen? Has no beginning and it knows no end. It's measureless. God's love for you is measureless. That's how deep the love of God is for you. It's incomprehensible. It is measureless if you are in Christ today, Christian. And that's something I know I need a reminder of. Amen? You need that reminder from time to time? I need that reminder. But just like it's a reminder for us today that the eternal love of God is just that source of comfort, it would have been especially to the Christians that are going to live during this tribulation period, which leads to point number two, the outer court and the 42 months. Read with me verse 2. It says, But do not measure the court outside the temple, the outer court. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 2 months. And so, picking that apart, first we read here that John is then, at this point, he's told to measure the people of God, but then he is the temple of God, the true temple, but he is told not to measure the outer court, which is located outside the temple. And folks, I'm just going to tell you this. This is why you got to hitch your wagon to the Old Testament, because you will not be able to understand passages like this, and I think the majority of the New Testament, without the Old Testament. Read your Old Testament, okay? It's so, so very important. So in order to understand this, you need to do just a little bit of a study on what the temple was in the Old Testament, the tabernacle specifically preceding the temple. And when you do, you find out that both in the tabernacle and in the temple later on, you find that there was an outer court. You can almost see it. I have it labeled up there on the screen, okay? That they had this outer court. And in that outer court, that was the place of preparation. That was the place where you brought your lamb or you brought your animal in and you washed it, you washed yourself and all of the ceremonial garb, you brought it to the priest, and there in the outer court was where the sacrifice was made. You can see it. There's the sacrificial, the bronze altar and the bronzen laver there that was used to be able to wash. And so the outer court was such an important part of that old covenant sacrificial system, especially as you read through Exodus, you read through Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, seeing that, and then even up and until the time of David into the time of the kings. That outer court was such an important, important part. And I would argue it's just as important to us as this text kind of points out to new covenant believers as well, okay? And that's because, as we know, I mentioned before, Christ is our great high priest. When Christ made the sacrifice, when he died upon the cross, he essentially stepped into that greater tabernacle, if you were here during our study through Hebrews, and he went into that tabernacle and he did what? He made one sacrifice, once for all sacrifice, and so he cleansed us completely of our sin, and so he allowed us to do what? Spiritually speaking, to be able to enter in to the inner court, into that holy of holies, to have that close personal relationship with God, all because of what Jesus did there in the outer court. And so the outer court, very, very important part of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And indeed, it's so important to us today because of what it symbolizes, okay? Because in a much greater way, it points to what Jesus did for us there upon the cross. But here in Revelation 11, you'll notice in this measurement that God is telling John to do here, that he doesn't want him to measure that outer court. don't measure the outer court. And so you have to ask, if you're a careful reader, why? Why not the outer court? It seems like a pretty important part, right? Well, I'm going to tell you this, that the answer is beautiful. And it's part of the reason behind why I think I got caught in the weeds this week and why I just wanted to camp out here today. The answer is beautiful. The reason why God does not have John measure the outer court in the temple of the Christian is because there's no need for one anymore. Amen? There's absolutely no need for one. And why is that? Well, because unlike the Old Testament system, unlike the Old Testament priests who had to go into that outer court, they had to go there every single day, and they would make one bloody sacrifice after the next, after the next, after the next, and even have to make sacrifices for themselves because of their own sinful behavior. We have here the greater high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who only had to enter that outer court once. He entered it once, and he made one eternally powerful sacrifice that was so powerful that it wiped away every single one of my sins and every single one of your sins if you are in Jesus Christ today. Amen? That's the beauty of what Jesus did for us as the great high priest. Beautiful passage. I got to bring it back to Hebrews, of course. Hebrews is one of my favorite books. If Ezekiel is not one of my favorite books, Hebrews is definitely one of my favorites. But Hebrews 10, verses 10 to 14 says this, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never, ever take away sins. But when Christ, when he had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Job was done. He could sit down. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time till his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. For, verse 14, "For by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified." Amen? Praise God for that. And so because of that one sacrifice, that powerful once-for-all sacrifice, our great high priest Jesus, he made that outer court obsolete. It's no longer needed in the temple of the Christian. And why is that? Because there's no need, because Jesus, he finished the job. He's seated on the right hand of God. His job is done. Your sins have been paid for completely. There's no need for another sacrifice to be made, all because of the powerful working of Jesus Christ. And what does that mean for us, believer? What does that mean for each and every one of us? Well, it means this, is that your salvation and the salvation of every single Christian who has ever lived, or in this case, ever will live, that your salvation is completely secure in your great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? It's completely secure in him. There is no outer court in the temple of the Christian. There is no outer court. In Christ and in his sacrifice, you're completely, completely and utterly forgiven, having your sins washed away by that precious, amazing blood, amazing sacrifice that was made upon the cross. Every single sin that you have ever done, every single sin that you ever will do, it is far as the east is from the west, and you are completely forgiven by God. Folks, you want to talk about a divine measurement of God's love? Here it is. Amen? That's what it is. It's mind-blowing, okay? There is no tape measure long enough to give us a correct measurement of the love that God has for us in Jesus Christ. We can't tell how deep or wide or how tall or strong, whatever it is, because it's just immeasurable. That's how much God loves you. That's how powerful the sacrifice was. We're going to sing about it at the end, one of my favorite hymns of all time, "The Love of God," right? You guys remember that one? "The love of God, how rich and pure, how what? Measureless." How measureless and strong. And so this passage, I would argue, I know it's an often overlooked couple verses here, but it is indeed a divine measurement of God's love for you and me who are in him today. They show us that his love for us is just beyond the scope of our human understanding. And that's so very important. It's so very important to us today, but I would argue especially in the context, because as verse 2 concludes, these future people of God, they are going to be what? They are going to be given over to the nations, which, again, as we know, what do we know about the nations at that time? The nations are not in good shape. Nations have all but rejected God. They're worshiping demons at this point in the future, right? And so the holy city, the temple here, these people, they are those who are in that inner court, God's people during that time, according to this text, they are, despite all of that, going to be trampled. And specifically there, it means persecuted for this time period, 42 months. And we'll talk about the significance of that next Sunday. There's a lot of connections, again, with the Old Testament, with the two witnesses. And we're going to get into passages dealing with Elijah the prophet and Moses and a lot of other connections here. So brush up on your Old Testament for next week. But that means that in this case, that there is going to be a time of trampling. There's going to be a time of severe tribulation for the people of God living on the earth at this time. And yet, even though it's going to be terrible, God wants them to know something. God wants them to know that despite all of that, that his love for them is measureless. That his love for them did not end despite their poor circumstances. And really, I think that that's why we have those first two verses. It's a reminder to those future believers who are going to have to endure tribulation that God loves them. And indeed, it's a reminder to us today that God loves us. And I said this before, but I need that reminder often. And that's the reason why I camped out here. We need that reminder of God's love all the time. And I think we need it especially, like these believers of the future, but we need it during our own times of tribulation, don't we? You know, when we have to deal with the regular everyday ins and outs of life, things that are weighing us down. It could be anything. It could be health. It could be finances. It could be relational things that are weighing us down. And it becomes a burden. And sometimes it even just weighs heavy on your heart and soul. But let me just ask you this question. Isn't it good, despite all of those things that are going on in your life right now, to be reminded that Jesus loves you? Is it good? Jesus loves you, Christian. He does, all right? All right? I mean, so often things that weigh us down, your battles against sin, that you just can't seem to overcome that sin. It seems to be putting a distance between you and God. Isn't it good to be reminded that despite my own failings, that Jesus loves me? That God loves me. It's not based upon anything that I have done. It's not based upon anything that I will do. It's based all on that once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it good to know that God loves you? Amen. Praise God. And so just in way of quick application as we close, I think that these two verses remind us, first, the fact that God's love for you, Christian, is not measured by your circumstances. God's love for you is not measured by your circumstances. And so when you study out this passage, again in the context, you find, as I said before, that the believers here in Revelation 11, they're going to have to go through this time of tribulation. And they've already had to endure all of what we've already seen throughout Revelation so far. But here, the attention is going to be turned to them, that they're going to have to endure this trampling of the unsaved, demon-worshipping nations of the time and for this 42 months, and we'll talk about that next week, but obviously that would have been super discouraging for them, and maybe even make those future believers living during that time of tribulation to really question, does God love me? Is this Christian thing worth it? Does God really love me? Maybe to question it. And so what they needed, and that's what these first two verses bring out, they needed a reminder of God's eternal and his immeasurable love if they were going to continue to press on during this time of tribulation. That despite all of the things going on around them, the tribulation and all of the crazy things that they see going on around them in this future time period, they needed to be reminded that God still loves them. And as I said before, I need that reminder. I think we constantly do. I need to be reminded that God loves me constantly. And that's because I'll confess to you today that I'm so prone, especially when things are going bad for me or things aren't up to where I think that they should be, to find myself actually questioning whether or not God loves me or not. To actually question the love of God. Have you ever questioned the love of God for you based upon something that's going on in your life? I have. I begin to measure God's love for me by my circumstances rather than looking to this divine measurement of God's love, again, that we looked at today in Jesus Christ, right? I look at my circumstances rather than looking at Jesus Christ. And so I need to be reminded of this. I need to be reminded all the time, as we all do, that our circumstances, whether they are good or whether they are bad, that they are not an accurate measurement of whether or not God loves you or not, Christian. Not an accurate measurement. That God's love for you is not measured by how good you think you're doing or how your health or your wealth or your prosperity, whether people like you or not. It's not measured by any of those things. That's a crooked measuring tape, okay? That's a faulty measuring tool. No, the only measuring tool that we should use when you want to know just if God loves you or just how deep the love of God is for you is bound up in the grace of God shown to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which leads to us to our final application today. Number two, that God's love for you is measured only by his grace. It's measured by his grace. And as I alluded to before, I think another way in which, again, we inaccurately kind of measure the love of God for us, and I know I do, is when you're struggling with sin. How many of you there, when you struggle with sin, all of a sudden you start thinking about your relationship with God. You get that conviction of the Holy Spirit, and you start thinking to yourself deep down, you know, does God really love me? Is he going to help me out of this? You know what I mean? And even thinking about the sins and things that you've done, you ever find yourself thinking, how could God forgive me of this? How could God forgive me of something so evil after I've done something like that? How could he love me? You ever been there? You know, how about if you're struggling with sin now? You know, maybe you're trying. We're all in that sanctification process. We're all trying our best to live for the Lord. And yet sometimes it's just like one bump in the road after the next, okay? Just sin keeps creeping up its ugly head in your life. And it's just like, I can't get over this. And you start thinking to yourself, you know what? Could God ever love somebody like me? Have you ever been there? No, maybe I'm not even saved. I mean, maybe you've gotten to that point. I mean, we all have, I think, if we are honest, at some point or another, we have all felt that way at some point. And I'll tell you one thing, it's the worst feeling in the entire world. Sin, I will argue, makes you feel like you are permanently stuck in that outer court that we talked about. You're permanently there on the outside, not close to God. You're just out there making sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, and it doesn't seem to be doing anything. It makes you seem like you're away from God. And that's what sin does. It makes you feel like God's a million miles away. But believer, I'm going to tell you this, is that the truth is that God is never that far away. He's never that far away if you are in Jesus Christ. As we've seen in this text today, that's not how you measure God's love for you. Okay? The love of God, it can't be measured by how well you think you are doing spiritually. Because usually when you think that you're doing well spiritually, I got news for you. You're probably not doing that well spiritually, okay? So we're all... Okay, we all have a crooked measuring rod, right? Okay, the love of God is never ever measured by that. No, the love of God is only measured by the grace that he has shown you through Jesus Christ. That unmerited favor that he has shown to you when he made that once for all powerful, perfect sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary, and that your great high priest Jesus, once he was done with that, he was seated on the right hand of God because your sins are permanently and utterly forgiven. And that his love for you as a result of that knows absolutely no end. And again, as we looked at today, in Jesus Christ, there is no outer court. Okay, if you are in Jesus Christ, in the temple that is you, there is no outer court. Jesus, again, made that once for all sacrifice, and he allowed us to be able to confidently, as Hebrews says, confidently be able to draw nigh to him. Hebrews 10, once again, another one of my favorite passages, verse 19, it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. I'm going to back that up again. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us do what? Let us draw near. Let us draw nigh with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts being sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he, Jesus, who promised, is faithful. Amen? Amen. And so the measureless love of God for you, Christian, it is not seen in your own ability to do good or bad. It's not seen in your religious works, okay? No, it is seen only by the grace of God. When Jesus took that blood, that precious blood, and sprinkled you clean, sprinkled that heart of your altar clean with his blood. And only in that gracious, that immeasurable love of God can our, as Hebrews talks about here, our evil conscience, that questioning whether or not God loves us, when only then, when we turn our eyes to the gospel once again, can all of that doubt be replaced with the joy and indeed the peace that he promises to every single person who puts their faith completely in Jesus Christ. And I think that is a beautiful, beautiful truth for us to be reminded to today, especially considering what we're going to be doing in a second, considering the Lord's table. That taking the Lord's table, that these elements, that they represent that divine measurement of God's love for us. That Christ's body was broken and that his blood was shed. That because that happened, it proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you, Christian. And his sacrifice upon the cross is proof of that. That love is not measured by any kind of religious works that you've done. It's not measured by whether or not you take a cracker or not. It's not measured whether or not you get dunked in the tank or not. It's not measured by anything. It's not measured by any of your righteous deeds or unrighteous deeds whatsoever. But it is measured solely by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And so all that to say, as we've looked at the never-ending the immeasurable love of God today, believer, I want you to do something today as we participate of this text. I want you to come to this table, not in dread, not in your guilt. Draw near to this table. Draw near, as the text states, with confidence. Draw near with assurance that can only come by being reminded, like we have seen today, that God's love for you is immeasurable. Will you do that with me today? Will you partake of the Lord's table in confidence of the love of God? Amen? Amen. Let's do that today as we close. Father in heaven, I thank you so much, God, for this word. God, I know I got caught in the weeds this week on this text, but Lord, what a beautiful reminder of how much you love us. Lord, what a beautiful reminder of the fact that your love for us is measureless. God, that you, by your grace, have just chosen to show us such love, such mercy, such kindness. And God, that you displayed that, God, not just in words, but Lord, by what you've done. Lord, you entered into that outer court once for all, making a once for all sacrifice, God, displaying just how much you love us, displaying that our sins are gone, that through that sacrifice, through the shed blood of Jesus, that our sins are as far as the east is from the west. Lord, that we don't need to question your love for us today, but that as these elements remind us, God, that we come to you with confidence. We come to you with full assurance of our faith in you. And so, Lord, may we draw near through these elements today to you today, being reminded of all that you have done for us and indeed how much you love us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.